The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 20 for today's study? Have you noticed how cuddly and cute polar bears look? Remember, what was his name? Nut? Was it Newt or Nut? I don't know. But they had the little polar bear they found, and man, the pictures were so cute and cuddly. Those little polar bears, just cuddly little bear. But you know, did you know that polar bears are one of the meanest animals on the planet? Do you know that? I think there's a narrative. In fact, the WWF would have you believe that polar bears are cute and oversized stuffed animals that you wish you could have as pets, desperately in need of help. In reality, the things that polar bears do, it's kind of interesting. In fact, they're the only animals, by the way, that the animals that will hunt down a human for their whole life. In other words, if you bump into a polar bear and you run for your life and you should happen to escape its paws, it will hunt you down to the day you die. That's a polar bear. It's the only animal known to travel hundreds of miles just to continue to hunt you down. It's interesting. There's not a lot of animals that are like that. By the way, I get off track here, but in Vanuatu, where Pastor Tad and Marna are right now, in the jungles of Vanuatu, they have these millipedes. And these are like giant centipedes, but they're armored, like, kind of like a scorpion. And they're about 6 to 9 inches long, hundreds of little legs that are very mechanical. And they have these pinchers on the front of them, and they're like cockroaches. You can't kill them. You can pound them with a hammer and with your foot, and they just kind of keep going. And the weirdest part, here's the freakiest part of the millipede, is it's one of the few bugs or snakes or that just totally goes after you. You'll be standing here by yourself. There'll be one over there. All of a sudden, and like literally you have to run from this little millipede. And they travel really fast, and it's really freaky. If you get bit or the venom in those things, like the worst thing that happens is your whole arm will just swell up, or whatever part of your body swells up huge and gets infected. And people have lost limbs in Vanuatu because of these millipedes. They go into your shoes hang out there, and then when you put your shoe on in the morning, bzzz, you're done. Marna, one day she was putting on her dress, and she felt something moving around, and she was like, and the millipede fell out. She's like, But the only one that got bit was John John. He got bit, and fortunately, he was standing right next to a nurse's station in Luganville, and so they took him in and, you know, gave him whatever he needed to survive this millipede bite that was, I guess, super painful. But there's only a few critters in God's animal kingdom that just go after you and hunt you down. Polar bears are those. By the way, forget Jaws, sharks. The reason sharks go after you is because they think you're a dying fish or something. That's why they hit surfers. You know, they're flailing on the surface. And like, a flailing seal. And then once they bite you, oh, you're not a seal. We'll let you go, at least part of you. And off you go. But not so with the polar bear. He knows exactly what he's doing when he hunts you down and eats you. And you're like a little delicacy to him. They show how polar bears, it just takes one swipe with their paw and you are dead. That's the way polar bears kill you. Just whoop, and you're done. That's why people that are up there always carry high caliber weapons. If you're up there, they use Smith & Wesson 500, you know, it's a huge round because it takes that much to knock a polar bear down. In fact, polar bears grow from that when they're born, they're about the size of a guinea pig. You're like, see, they're cute and cuddly, guinea pig size. You could put it in your purse, you know, like Reese Witherspoon or something. But in 8 months, it grows to 100 pounds. Doesn't fit in most of your purses at that point. But it will grow to be more than 1,400 pounds. That's how big a polar bear is. Another thing about your cuddly, cute polar bears is they're cannibals. They're one of the few animals in the animal kingdom that eat each other and even eat their young and what have you. Polar bears, you might think they're cute and cuddly. By the way, they swim almost 7 miles per hour. The fastest human in the world that ever did it was swam just over 5.3 miles per hour. So if you're the fastest swimmer in the world, you still can't outswim a polar bear. He'll still eat you. Now, just telling you that because the idea of being hunted, can you imagine being up there in the Arctic region knowing that the polar bear, once he got a whiff of you, he would hunt you down To the day you die, unless you take an airplane and fly. In fact, they've even said guys have returned 20 years later and that same polar bear will go after you once he picks up your scent. It's an amazing phenomenon. All that to say, I believe there's someone who is, in fact, hunting you down, wants to eat you up, and never gives up on the hunt. And it truly is a real problem. It's something to be concerned about. The Bible sort of tells us that, man, it's almost as if you and I are running for our lives to some degree, if you really think about it. And I want to show you that an Old Testament story that has to do with a New Testament truth. It's what we do. When we read the Old Testament, you start to see, man, this is a picture book illustrating New Testament truths for us. So it makes the whole Old Testament come alive. So what's the problem? Well, we're being hunted down. By what? Well, it goes back to the idea of the Middle East in ancient times. That is, like the polar bear, if you killed someone accidentally, even if you were just out working in the field and you were swinging an axe and the axe head flew in the air and hit your buddy in the head and killed him, total accidental death. If you did that, then the laws of the land was very much like the Wild Wild West. That is, if your brother was killed by some dude by an axe head flying through the air, it was your duty to hunt that person down. Even though it was manslaughter, it wasn't homicide or first-degree murder. It was an accidental killing. Even though it was that, it was your duty as the near kinsman. That was the language of the time. If you're the nearest family member, if you're the brother of that person that was slain, it was your duty to immediately retaliate and kill the person who killed your brother. Eye for an eye kind of thing. And that was the law of the land, the unwritten law. It was not only for the Canaanites, but even the Jews had the same kind of thing going on. Now, is that right? Is it okay? Did God condone that? Well, the answer is no. God never condoned retaliation for that kind of thing. In fact, later in the New Testament, the Lord would teach us that really, vengeance is the Lord's. We're not supposed to retaliate or defend ourselves in that way, but vengeance belongs to the Lord. And you just leave that in the Lord's hands. But that's something we'd learn later. But there's many topics in the Bible where man had their traditions and God said, okay, I'm gonna slowly but surely work you out of your stupid plan, your ill-conceived tradition. There's a ton of those traditions, by the way. Polygamy is one of them. You see these dudes in the Bible who had multiple wives. And what's even more interesting, it was actually some of God's people. David, a man after God's own heart, had multiple wives. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That was never God's heart. In fact, God told the people of Israel, don't be multiplying wives to yourselves, especially your kings, in Deuteronomy 19. He says, don't be multiplying wives or horses or a bunch of money. But what did they do? They did that. So God would seek to regulate polygamy and eventually abolish it. If you are following the word of God, if you read it cover to cover, eventually the Lord works that out of their tradition and it becomes a thing where God says that a man is to be married to his own wife and a wife to her own husband. Jesus would even say that let every man have his own wife and wife have her own husband. The two shall become one. It was never the 20 shall become one or whatever. It wasn't that at all. Slavery is another one that human tradition put people into slavery because of warfare and battles, and they would either kill the people or enslave them. And so slavery became accepted in the world largely, but God didn't condone slavery ever, but he did seek to regulate slavery. And if you follow the plan of God throughout the word, you realize that eventually, if you did what the Bible said, all the slaves would eventually be let go, set free, and slavery would be abolished. That was, you read it in the Bible. There's a ton of topics like that. One of those topics is this idea of blood for blood. Man, if you killed one of my family members, I'd kill you. I'll chase after you until the day I die. If it's the last thing I do, vengeance is mine, saith Brett. That was the tradition of the time. So God starts to regulate that right here in Joshua chapter 20. Let's take a look. It says here in Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. It says, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I make unto you by the hand of Moses. that the slayer that killeth any person unaware or accidentally and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee into one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. Now, there wasn't premeditated murder, is the idea there. Verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer, the one who accidentally killed the person, return and come to his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And then verse 7 starts to list those cities. Out of the 48 Levitical cities we're going to study on Wednesday night, where the Levites would live. Remember, the Levites won't have any inheritance in the land of a region, but they'd be scattered because they were the priests. So they'll get 48 cities. Out of those 48 cities, six of those were going to be cities of refuge. They're listed here, verse 7. So they appointed Kedesh, that's there in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem, second city there, in Mount Ephraim, and Kiryath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares or unwittingly or accidentally, it says here, they might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Can you imagine, even with God regulating this, this would be kind of a scary deal. Because picture yourself just out doing your thing. You're pulling a Dick Cheney, you're out duck hunting or something. And you swing the gun around and boom, oh, you hit your buddy. Now, fortunately, that old guy didn't die. He's just got some BBs in his head right now. It's okay. He's all right. But what if you accidentally killed somebody? What do you do at that point? Well, in Bible times, what you did was very, very clear. You dropped what you were doing and you started running. You run literally for your life, because as soon as word would get to that family member, maybe a family member was even standing nearby and saw the whole thing, you ran. Because it was so traditional, it was such built into the nature of that time period and the people, that man, if your family member dropped dead, you would kill that person. It'd be a shame, in fact. You'd be shamed if you didn't retaliate for your dead brother and kill the person who accidentally killed him. That was just the way it was. So because this was the law of the land for Israel, God provided a way of escape for the person who accidentally killed someone and sent them to the cities of refuge. Now, some of you might say, Brett, okay, so this is some historical thing. Whoopie-doo. Big deal. Thousands of years ago, a tradition of running to the cities of refuge. But see, the point is, it is kind of no big deal when you think about it in our times. Like, well, we don't do this stuff anymore. This doesn't mean anything to me. Oh, but it does. This is a beautiful Old Testament picture. And the reason why the Bible talks about it in Deuteronomy 34 and 35 and Numbers and all these places, Deuteronomy 4, even in the book of Genesis, the Lord says, I'm going to provide a place where you'll be able to flee later on in your history. God talks about all these places and what have you. There are going to be cities of refuge. Now, there's a few things I want to show you about the cities of refuge. Notice how the cities are spread out through Israel. These are the cities listed in verse 7, 8, and 9, 7 and 8, and there's six of them in the land of Israel. Three of them are on the east side of the Jordan River. Three of them are on the west side of the Jordan River. And if you'll note, you'll never be more than like 20 miles away from a city of refuge. So if you accidentally killed somebody, you could run to Shechem or Hebron or Kadesh or Golan, Ramot or Bezer. In fact, Golan was right there. When we go to Israel, when I take you up to Mount Bental and we look over into Syria, that's where the Golan city of refuge was, right up there by not far from Nimrod's castle. If you've been there to Israel, that's where that Golan northern city of refuge would be. But picture yourself. You're somewhere around in Israel, and you accidentally kill somebody. You were to run for your life, and hot on your heels would be the avenger of blood. Maybe they had a knife in their hand or a spear or a sword, and they were running after you. Hopefully, you were faster. And there are actually accounts in the Bible of people being chased and run into the cities of refuge, and hopefully you beat the avenger of blood. But if you didn't quite make it, if you were just even 4 yards short of the city gate and the avenger of blood caught up to you, he would be in his legal right to slay you right there. So it was really a horrifying kind of thing. If you ran someone over with your horse or your chariot, or if you built a building and it fell on someone and killed them, the avenger of blood could come after you. And so this was a fearsome thing. And so these cities of refuge, it's where you would flee. Also notice if you're knowing the geography of Israel, no matter where you were, you didn't have to cross any major rivers. You didn't have to ascend any massive mountain ranges. You could pretty much get to one of these cities of refuge within several hours. In fact, about 6 hours running at a very normal speed, you could reach from anywhere in Israel. Within 6 hours, you could reach a city of refuge. So what happened? Well, the Jews did in fact employ these cities, and it happened from time to time. Now, by the way, the Bible tells us, the scriptures declare, that there were several things that people had to do with these cities and the roads that led to those things. Let me go over a few things. First of all, the urgency of the city of refuge. Man, you had to understand that you needed to know where they were. You needed to know where the cities of refuge were so that if you were to get into trouble, you needed to know which direction to start running. Otherwise, you would run aimlessly. I wonder if people today who need to be saved from the avenger of blood know which direction to run for salvation. Ooh, I'm getting ahead of myself. But be that as it may, the urgency, man, you got to run. You know, a man who's in a sinking ship, the ship's going down, and the lifeboat is there, and he leaps to the lifeboat, but comes up a foot short and falls into the ocean. He almost made it, but he sank and he died. Almost doesn't get it when you're needing salvation. In the same way, a manslayer who was fleeing for his life into a city of refuge and the avenger of blood was close behind, even if he almost reached the city of refuge, if he was overtaken by his adversary, the kinsman redeemer, the blood avenger, then he would be taken outside of the gate and killed unless he made it. Almost isn't good enough. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher from the 1800s. He said this, almost saved is altogether lost. There are many in hell who once were almost saved, but who are now altogether damned. Think of that, you who are not far from the kingdom. It is being in the kingdom that saves the soul, not being near the kingdom. What's Spurgeon talking about? Well, in these cities of refuge, tuck that in your mind. You may have been near the city of refuge, but that doesn't get you there. You've got to be in the city of refuge. That's important. So the urgency, but also notice with me the authority. What was it that would save the manslayer? Was it the city walls and the gates? I say no. It was actually the law itself that would save the manslayer. And the people of that city would carry out the law and make sure the law was fulfilled. In that, if he made it to the city inside the city gates, they would talk. That guy would talk to the elders. The elders would say, come on in, you're safe. And the congregation of Israel would judge the manslayer to make sure that he was legit. But once the law was established, that the avenger of blood could not harm him. And what was it that kept that person safe? It was the law itself. It was the authority of the priest, those that were in charge of the city, and what have you. But also, notice with me the way cities of refuge here work, the sustainability. How you could be safe as long as you stayed inside the city. If you left the city or were lured out of the city for any reason during that time, you would be killed by the avenger of blood. He might even be waiting in the bushes just to see you step outside of the city. It's kind of an interesting story. There in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, the characters, well, David, Joab, Abner, and this interesting guy by the name of Asahel. Asahel. And Asahel was this guy, he's famous in the Bible for being really fast. He could run super fast. It says he ran as swift as a deer. So what's the deal? Well, Abner sides with the house of King Saul after Saul dies. And so there's this house of King Saul that sort of is an uprising. And so before David could take the kingdom, there were a few years of skirmishes between the house of King Saul and David before David would fully take the throne. Joab was David's commanding officer. So Joab goes to war against the leader of, which is Abner, the leader of the King Saul side of things. Joab and David's army kind of wipes out the family of King Saul, but Abner runs for his life and he's running away from the battle. What's interesting is Abner's running, but he hears footsteps behind him. And Abner's, you know, he's this big, seasoned, bloody warrior. I mean, Abner's this guy who could just kill anybody he wants to. But he's running because he's the only guy left. And he hears the footsteps behind him, and the story goes there in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel there. What happens is Abner turns around and says, "Is that Asahel chasing after me?" I guess he was pretty famous because he could hear his fast little footsteps. And there's Abner running. This big seasoned warrior. But Abner turns around as he's running, says, "Hey, Asahel, turn to the right or turn to the left, but stop chasing me." And they're still running. And Asahel doesn't turn, he's still chasing. So Abner's saying, "Listen, I'm going to stop running and I'm going to slay you." And Asahel, "I don't care, I'm going to kill you." And he runs after him. Well, finally, Abner stops, turns around, takes his spear, and with the blunt end of the spear, turns around and sticks Asahel in the fifth rib, and the spear goes all the way through the sprinter's body. Kills him dead. Now, by the way, whenever the Bible says that he was slain under the fifth rib, that's the equivalent. Have you ever watched the crime shows where the person's looking at the murder scene and says, "Oh, this was a seasoned assassin. This person knew what he was doing." Have you ever heard that? Well, that's the deal. When you read that in the Bible, that he was slain between the fifth rib, that means he knew what he was doing, because that was the most deadly place you could attack a person with a spear, under the fifth rib. So Asahel goes down dead. The problem is, Asahel was killed by Abner. Abner was going to re-side and be on David's team, but Joab happened to be Asahel's brother, near kinsman. It put Joab in that responsibility of being the avenger of blood. And so Joab says, "I'm going to kill Abner if it's the last thing I do." Now, see, this is interesting because Abner could kill Asahel because Asahel was just a sprinter, but Abner was a seasoned warrior. But Joab, that's more of a solid match, Abner versus Joab in battle. So Abner, what does he do? He comes and talks to David and says, "David, I'm on your side now." And David said, "Okay, cool." And he leaves. Well, Joab comes and says, "David, were you talking to Abner?" "Yes." "I'm going to kill him." And David's like, "No, he's on our side now." And so Joab says, "Okay, whatever." And he decides to act like he's on an errand for King David, and sends message to Abner, who Abner fled to a city called Hebron. Abner fled to Hebron, the city of refuge. Well, Brett, he killed Asahel with a spear. Well, see, he couldn't make the argument. He was running. He gave him a chance to flee, but Asahel wouldn't turn. So in self-defense, Abner killed Asahel. It's a questionable deal, but Abner said, I'm going to risk it. I'm going to go to the city of refuge where Joab can't kill me, and I'll see how the judge comes down on my situation. So there, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Joab sends a message to Abner and says, hey, I have a secret message from the king for you, and it's super important. And Abner's there in Hebron in the city of refuge, safe and sound. And as long as he's in that city, Joab legally can't touch him. But for whatever reason, Joab was successful. And he said, and Abner comes just to the city gate. And they're standing in front of each other. And Joab says, this is really important. I got a secret for you. And he lures Abner just outside of the city gate. Just outside. And he takes his sword and sticks him between the fifth rib. The same way Abner killed Asahel, Joab kills Abner dead. Why? Because he just took one step outside of the city of refuge. You see, there in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, you've got the story of the city of refuge working fine right up until the guy left the city of refuge. So sustainability, it works as long as you stay in the city of refuge. But not only it's urgency and its authority and its sustainability, but also its accessibility. One of the things we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 3, is that the cities you see on my map there, one of the main jobs for the IDOT, Israel Department of Transportation, I don't know if they had IDOT, one of their main jobs, according to Deuteronomy, was that they were to make sure and maintain the roads carefully. They even had a prescribed width, and they had to make sure there were never any rocks or boulders or logs or trees in the way so that the fleeing manslaughterer could have a clear path. Nothing could obstruct their way. That was one of the mandates of the law of the Old Testament, is to keep the roads to these six cities clear as a bell. And so, the children of Israel were to make sure that it was accessible, easy to get to, and they worked hard to do that. Now, you say, okay, Brett, thanks, that's good enough for the map right there. Now, all that to say, we are, in a sense, the manslaughterers. Do you know that? We're the ones who are guilty of manslaughter, and I would even say we far surpass manslaughter. Well, but I haven't killed anybody. I never murdered anybody. Oh, but Jesus raised the stakes, didn't he, there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, if you even have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're guilty of murder. You see, I think these cities of refuge are this beautiful portrait of none other than our city of refuge, Jesus Christ. Jesus is your and my city of refuge. In fact, there's some scriptures that you should know about. In fact, I love Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to. It's Hebrews 6, verse 18. It says, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into and that which is within the veil. What's within the veil? They were talking about the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. How do we find hope? It says here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says we have fled to the refuge. Fled, running for your life to refuge. And I would argue that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the refuge that you and I are looking for, whether we knew it or not. It's not just there, but also listen to Psalm 91, verse 2. In Psalm 91, verse 2, it says, I say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. It's also Psalm 91, verse 9 and 10 says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the most holy, thy habitation. It's where you live now. Jesus is your refuge. Verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. You see, it's in Jesus Christ we find refuge. He is the city of refuge where we can live and make our dwelling place. That's the picture, that's the portrait that we're given beautifully here when we read about the cities of refuge. It's also 1 John chapter 2, and let me explain this. Some of you say, well, Brett, I like the story of the city of refuge, and I like the idea of running for your life, getting into the city. But what I'm a little nervous about is the manslaughter thing. It's like an accidental thing. Did you know that the Old Testament law, do you remember? We read a whole thing about the Old Testament law of sins that were sins out of ignorance. Do you guys remember our study of sins of ignorance? That is, there's a bunch of sins in the Bible that are called sins of ignorance. In other words, you didn't know a sin, but it's still sin. And does the Lord still hold you and me accountable for the sins of ignorance? Yes. By the way, don't you wonder what sins of ignorance you and I are committing this very day? Not even thinking it's sin? You see, I think there's a lot of people in this world who think, well, because they haven't killed anybody, because they haven't committed adultery, because they haven't lied recently, they're in good standing because they're good people and they've never murdered, they've never robbed anybody. I'm a good person. But I believe that all of us, when we stand before the Lord, before his throne someday, we're going to be shocked what was considered sinful and wrong. You see, because the Bible lists a bunch of things, and I think we miss a lot of it. Things that are sins that are within your own soul, the thoughts that you think about a person when you think, what a jerk, sin. If that was the only sin you committed when you drove down the freeway, that guy's a jerk. You've sinned a horrible sin. And the sin, the wage of that single sin, if that's the only sin you've ever committed, what is the cost? What do you owe the Lord for that sin? Anybody? Death. You mean just for calling someone a jerk? Yes. Sin is sin. Some people say, well, Brett, is there a difference from one sin to another? There's not in the sense of the punishment that you deserve. There is a difference, I would say, in sin and the repercussions of those sins. For example, very simply, if you call a person a jerk on the freeway and nobody hears it, except for God, the cost of that sin is still death. But you probably won't go to jail. You probably won't get the death penalty for that one. But if you run over that person on the freeway, instead of calling them a jerk, and you run over them several times, you might get the death penalty for that one. So there's greater results and repercussions for sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? But either one, you deserve death according to the Bible. So when a person says, hey, man is basically good, most of secular humanism believes that. People are basically good. When you read the Bible, you realize that's not true. The Bible teaches man is basically bad. And the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. No matter how good you might think you are, you're still guilty. And the Bible says you've got the avenger of blood chasing you down. No matter what you've done, he's hot on your heels. You can hear the footsteps behind you. And you might yell back like Abner, hey, turn the way from me. But that avenger of blood is faster than you and will catch up to you. You got to flee as fast as you can to our city of refuge. You got to run to Jesus Christ. Notice the urgency that we have, because we're all guilty of sin. You and I need to run for our lives. You know, it's interesting in Mark 12:34, we're told there, Jesus says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom of God. Remember we were talking about being not far from the city of refuge? Being not far is not good enough. You got to be in the city of refuge. You see, my fear is some of you are people who may or may not really be standing in the city of refuge. A lot of people think they're safe because they're basically a good person. Man, I give to the United Way. Look at me, I'm here at church for crying out loud. I'm going to heaven. I'm enduring this long, tedious Bible study. If I deserved heaven, this is one reason right here. But I'm sad to tell you that that's not true. I could teach for 10 hours. And I got it in me. I could do it. But I won't today. But that's not going to get you to heaven. You might be near the kingdom because you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, but that doesn't make you in the kingdom. You might be jumping to the lifeboat, but if you miss it by a foot, you're still going to drown. You see, I'm concerned that there's people thinking because they're basically good or they've said, God bless America. I'm a Christian because I live in America. There's people that believe they're Christians because they're Americans. No. You see, we have to understand that you got to be in the city of refuge. You got to be in Christ Jesus before you can truly know if you're saved. Oh, but Brett, I got a problem. The manslaughter thing, you still haven't, that's only one sin as the picture in the Old Testament. But what happens when the person reaches the city? It would be the elders of the city who would say whether or not you come into the city. And the Bible teaches that Jesus looks at you and say, enter in. He invites you lovingly to come into that city. Well, but there's a courtroom scene. The city of refuge, the person gets there, and then the congregation of Israel will then judge that person. Do you know in our city of refuge, there's also a courtroom scene? And that's where some of us start getting nervous. You think, man, is there enough evidence to convince the King of Kings, the judge of all judges, that I'm a sinner? Gulp. Am I going to be declared guilty and they're going to spit me out of the city of refuge where the slayer, the manslayer or blood avenger could come and hack me into pieces? Well, the Bible tells us how that works out. When you flee to Jesus Christ, our city of refuge, here is what happens in that courtroom scene. It's 1 John chapter 2. Let me just read it to you quickly. And again, you can jot this down, check it out later. But in 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, the idea is we do, we have an advocate. The word advocate in newer translations, it's like an attorney, a lawyer. Are there going to be attorneys in heaven? Well, definitely there'll be one. One practicing attorney, let's just put it that way. If you're a lawyer, man, we'll be praying that you get in there. But you get to retire when you get to heaven. That's great. So do we as preachers. But we have one attorney who's a practicing attorney, and that is, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, who's the judge, by the way. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a title. Your lawyer is called Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that title is of great value to you, the unrighteous. Because Jesus was righteous. He is the only one who's fit to be your attorney. Because of his righteousness. Oh, this is a theme throughout the Bible. There's a pastor who's went viral this last couple weeks online because he gave this whole sermon. He's like a big pastor of a big church. And he gave this whole sermon about how Jesus broke the law for you. What a sad, erroneous teaching. Do you know if Jesus broke the law for you, you and I'd be toast? Because he wouldn't be sinless. If he broke the law for you, he would have been a sinner just like us, and he wouldn't have, his sacrifice on the cross wouldn't have worked. He would have needed someone else to die for him. But instead of breaking the law, wherever this pastor got that weird teaching, he didn't break the law. He came to fulfill the law. He didn't break the law. Jesus was perfectly righteous, never sinned. You got to take, if you hear that teaching, take it out of your mind. It's totally wrong. And I'm sure glad that that pastor is erroneous, because if it were true, we'd all be toast. But it's Jesus the righteous, the one who didn't come to break the law or even do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. So when Jesus the righteous defends you in this courtroom scene of heaven, so it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, with the Father, who's the judge, Jesus Christ the righteous, and listen to this, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is some of the best news you'll ever hear, because you may not just be a manslaughterer. You might be a genuine first-degree murderer. Because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you have anger in your heart toward a brother, you're guilty of murder. And all the other sins that are indicting you and me and where the judge really should look at you and say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And we deserve the death sentence. And not just a death sentence, you know, an electric chair. Bzz, that's not it. It's eternal death in hell. That's when the Bible talks about the wages of sin is death. It's this eternal death. It's the most horrifying thing I can think of. But what's so amazing is Jesus says, I'm your attorney, and I'm also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's everybody in this room and everybody around the planet. Jesus is the propitiation. Now you say, what in the world is propitiation? Can't even say it without spitting. Propitiation. It's a fancy word that kind of means sort of like this, substitution. Jesus substitutionarily stepped into your place in the courtroom scene. And the judge standing and saying, there needs to be righteousness concerning this person's crime, their sin. There needs to be death. But one of the things that's beautiful about the story of the gospel is that if someone who is 100% righteous steps in place of the person who's 100% unrighteous and pays the penalty for the other person, then the Bible's laws tell us that the person who's sinful gets to go free. And it's just as if they never sinned in the first place. You walk away totally safe. That's one of the most beautiful doctrines of all the Bible, propitiation, that then leads to the fancy word justification. Justification is just as if you'd never sinned at all. That's the glory of the gospel, is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He's your attorney, and he's Jesus the righteous. So you get to have your sins forgiven. You get to stay linked to Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, here's the problem. What if you're there standing in our city of refuge, Jesus Christ? But what if you're one who says, okay, I've heard the gospel message. I see that Jesus wants to be my attorney. I see that he wants to be my propitiation. But I don't really like being so narrow and so limited. I don't like the idea of Jesus. I don't like the idea of a man saving me from my sins. I don't really like the idea of some guy from Galilee. I think I'm just going to do it my own way. And here's the thing. You are the Abner in the story, where you step outside of the city of refuge thinking you can figure out a way to be saved apart from our refuge, Jesus Christ, but you will be slain in your sins. There's no hope for you. The law is against you, and you will perish in your sins. That's why the Bible says there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus, the righteous. That's why Jesus declared, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And the way you know. And Thomas said, we don't know the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man goes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. That's why Jesus said, wide is the path, the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Jesus is that road. Jesus is the one way to heaven. You got to be in the city of refuge or else you are going to be in trouble. I hope you see the urgency of the whole thing. By the way, the picture is kind of cool also. Did you notice? There. When does the person get to get out of the city of refuge? There is a time where you can leave the city of refuge and go anywhere you want. It's when the high priest of that time period dies. Now, I wish we had time to go into this, but those of you that study the Word, have been going through the Word with us, we realize Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, he's not only our attorney, but he's also, at the same time, our high priest. So that when the high priest died, it said in our text this morning in Joshua 20, whatever high priest was at the time, as soon as he died, I wonder if you ran to the city of refuge, the first question you ask, how old's the high priest? He's 25. Oh, man. Going to be here for 60 years. Or if you're, he's 97. I can wait another year, too. You see, that's what they would have thought, because that was the way it worked. As soon as the high priest died, all bets were off. That person goes scot-free. The avenger of blood had no power anymore, and that person could go scot-free. See, the point is this. You might think that, oh, if becoming a Christian is so restrictive, I've got to cling to Jesus and stay in the city of refuge. Yes, that's true. And you might think of that as restrictive, but you have to understand our high priest Jesus died for us. So our high priest died, and it gives us this liberty in Christ. Not that we would walk away from Jesus or look to any other way for salvation, but you are free to go about this life and live for Christ and do what God calls you to do. We're not in some, you know, tanked-in city of refuge. Jesus, by linking yourself with Christ who died, our high priest who died, you have liberty to serve Christ with all your might, soul, strength, and it's one of the greatest ways to live in this world. Man, I hope that all of you are in the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. For it's those who are in Christ Jesus that will be saved, have the hope of heaven. I end with this. I told you that the road was supposed to be easy to the city. You know that scripture I quote almost every Sunday? It's the one where my mom got saved before she was going to commit suicide. She thought, well, I'll read the Bible before I kill myself, back in the 60s. But she read this, and she realized, you know, that scripture I always talk about, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, it says you'll be saved. But listen to what it says before that verse. I'll just read you Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Listen. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in your heart, in other words, don't think this, don't say this, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Jesus Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it, the scripture? The word is near unto thee, even in your mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if any should confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, really, when you think about the city of refuge, it wasn't that hard. You just had to get there. You had to get to the city, and then you were safe. Free base. Remember that when you were little kids playing tag? And you'd run for free base, and if you didn't quite make it, you were done. But if you made it, ha-ha, you can touch it, stand there, and that person can touch you all day long, but you're all right. See, the thing is, Jesus is your free base, and do you have to ascend into heaven and contemplate your third eye of understanding and hopefully om to reach nirvana? Or do you have to descend into the deepest parts of hell to try to resurrect Jesus Christ, to help him do that? No, Paul's saying that's ridiculous. The word of faith to be saved is near into your mouth. That's why it's so tragic when somebody refuses to accept Christ and believe with their heart and confess with their mouth. Right now, if you're one who's unsaved, it's near to your lips right now, near. The question is, are you going to believe it in your heart and confess with your mouth and be saved? Because close is no cigar when it comes to salvation. You can be a nice person. You can give money to this and that organization. You can go to church till you're blue in the face or till you need a haircut. But the truth is, that's not going to save you. I hope you have all accepted Christ. I would like you to bow your heads, please, as we close this service out. And I would like to, as we often do, invite anyone who has yet to confess with their mouth. This is very important. If you're one who's saying, Brett, I know that I've been to church and I've done this and that, but I'm not sure I've ever really confessed Christ to believe and accept, I would like to invite you to do that. If you're one who's saying, Brett, what do I need to do? It's already been told, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.